welcome to church today. I know lots of people are out with sickness and such, so glad that you are here and doing fine and all healthy. If you don't mind, go ahead and turn in your Bibles to Acts chapter 13. It's where we're going to find ourselves today as we go through the book of Acts. It is a wonderful journey. It is a very long book and a very long-winded pastor. So congratulations on bearing with me through the book of Acts. But Acts chapter 13, just to kind of review where we were last week as we went verse 1 through 13, we looked at the church at Antioch. It was a very young church, but yet it was an extremely healthy church. They had multiple leaders that had arisen. They had given themselves to the teaching of Saul and Barnabas, and they were taught for a year. They desired to learn more about God, and they had these teachers that were teaching them about God. More leaders from amongst their midst rose up. There at the beginning in Acts chapter 13, five different leaders are mentioned, and they're very diverse. So we find that the church is a very diverse crowd at that time, socioeconomically and even racially, if you want to use the word race, even though we're all one human race, right? But it was a very diverse church. They were all about giving. They gave to Jerusalem when they were going, gave to the Jews there who were going under a fast or going into a famine. They gave with their finances there. They were all about promoting the gospel locally, promoting the gospel, continuing the gospel out from their local town as well. And just a very, very healthy church that was there. And then we continued on down to look how they sent off Saul and Barnabas. And Saul and Barnabas went away on the first mission trip for Saul to go on. And we find that it is all very intentional. And they are on a mission, and their purpose is to see people saved. How are they going to see people saved? How is salvation going to come to people? It comes via the gospel. The gospel is how salvation comes. God uses this message to save people. So when Saul and Barnabas arrive, look how quickly they achieve this mission. Look at verse 5 in Acts chapter 13. When they arrived at Salamis, they proclaimed the word of God in the synagogues of the Jews. And we wrote this question we asked last week was, how long do you have to know someone before you can tell them the gospel? And our example that we're given through the book of Acts, over and over and over, literally, I think this point could be made in every single chapter of the book of Acts, is that you don't have to get to know someone for a long time before you can proclaim the gospel. Here we see that they are on a mission trip. They are going where they don't know these people at all. Upon arrival, the boat docks, they get off, they go into the synagogue, and Luke puts it right there. They didn't spend time getting to know and counting how many kids do you have, how many kids do I have, and all that. What do you do for a living, and how many fish have you caught? No, it's just right into the gospel. And from this, we see that the gospel begins to spread all through this area. They don't take time, and though we do this sometimes, these days we often think that we have to get to know someone for a long time, know them for years, then share the gospel. That's not the example that we see here in the book of Acts. It's the most important message given to mankind. It's given to us from God. It's eternal. I mean, we're talking about life-changing, eternity-rearranging message. Why would we wait for weeks, months, or years to get this to someone, right? If someone was dying of cancer and you had the cure, would you wait for weeks, for months, for years before you gave them that cure? No, you would get that to them right away, as soon as you possibly could, right? And this is what we find. They're on a mission. They're intentionally going here to bring salvation to this area. How are they going to bring salvation? It is through the gospel. Well, let's continue on with this trip. Acts chapter 13, verse 13. Now, Paul and his companions set sail from Paphos and came to Perga in Pamphylia. And John left them and returned to Jerusalem, but they went on from Perga and came to Antioch in Pisidia. Now, there's lots of names and places mentioned in the book of Acts. One very famous atheist who was going about trying to disprove the Bible started with the book of Acts to try to disprove it as non-historical. But as he went through and studied the book of Acts and made note of every name and every location and every seaport that was in there, he realized that this is indeed perfectly historical. Like, our Bible is real. These are real events. Luke was an accurate historian. And so we look at these cities and sometimes we think, oh, it's just a hard word to say. It's important that they are there because this is real. This is not make-believe. This is not the Book of Mormon. This is the Bible that we're talking about. And every detail of it is true, including the cities that are listed here. Now, we also find in this, that Antioch in Pisidia is not the same Antioch we just covered in the beginning of Acts chapter 13. Antioch was a common name for a town. Many towns are named after that due to a ruler, due to a leader. Antiochus Epiphanes, that was a very important ruler. And so people would name their towns after him. So it's a different place. But in between this was a major journey. They went from Perga to Antioch in Pisidia. Now, one of you mentioned last week that you've enjoyed actually looking at the maps in the back of your Bible as we go through the book of Acts. And that's absolutely fine because you can visualize it, you can see it. But if you ever notice in those maps, Perga is nowhere near Antioch in Pisidia. It's over a 100-mile journey away. It's 3,600 feet higher in elevation, and it was a massive journey. In fact, I was reading this week, of course, where John Mark leaves the mission trip, and there's 10 different reasons, if not more, that people speculate on why he might have left Saul and Barnabas. But one of the theories was that he was not a hiker. He was a flatlander, did not want to make this massive journey up into the mountains. But we see that they are going on a massive journey, and it would be very laborious. And why were they doing this? Why would someone hike 3,600 feet in the air, over 100 miles? Because there were people there that needed to hear the message of salvation. And it was worth it, right? It's worth skint knees. It's worth the blood, the sweat, and the tears to get the gospel to them. So we know that the gospel is important. You have men who are willing to go on this massive journey to get the gospel to them. Well, let's continue on reading here. And on the Sabbath day, they went into the synagogue and sat down. After the reading from the law and the prophets, the rulers of the synagogue sent a message to them saying, "Brothers, if you have any word of encouragement for the people, say it." So Paul stood up and motioning with his hand said, "Men of Israel and you who fear God, listen." All right, so once again, we envision the same exact setting that just happened just a couple of verses earlier. They arrive in the city, and they go immediately into the synagogue, and they are somehow recognized as someone that might be able to teach, which was common. If we recall, as we went through the book of Mark, Jesus was invited to teach when he was visiting a synagogue, right? So we don't know if they recognized Paul for maybe a wardrobe that he had on that was indicative of being a teacher, or if upon greeting, if they had greeters at the front door, if they get an A-plus in church friendliness, you know, they had greeters in the parking lot for the horses, greeters at the front door, and greeters in. Maybe they found out along the way, hey, this guy's actually a teacher. He's trained under the most elite teachers in Jerusalem, and he is here in our presence. Maybe they would like to share. We don't know exactly, but somehow, some way, the others in the synagogue know that that Paul, and I'm going to be calling him Paul now, since Luke is referring to him as Paul. We referred to him as Saul up until Acts 13. But somehow they know that Paul and Barnabas are there, and they invite them to talk, to speak, to teach, all right? Now, every time we see the gospel being shared in the book of Acts, it is done so by word of mouth, by verbal proclamation of the gospel. And this point, again, could be made over and over and over through the book of Acts. And actually, as I was preparing the sermon this week, I thought, I'm making the same points every week, you know. Hopefully people aren't getting tired of this, but that is the book of Acts. The book of Acts is about the gospel. And if it's one thing you're going to know by the time you get through the book of Acts, it's going to be about the gospel. And you're going to know the content of the gospel, and you're going to know how that gospel should be communicated. So that's a good point, and a point that we need reiterated all of the time. But every time we see the gospel being shared and salvation coming, it comes from someone communicating that gospel by saying the gospel, by speaking the gospel. If you look at the end of verse 15, even right here, it says, "If you have any word of encouragement for the people, say it." Right? Speak this message. So what does Paul do? Look at verse 16. So Paul stood up and motioning with his hand, he said. Now, this seems just basic understanding, right? But this is something that is not done that often today. We assume that people are going to somehow receive the gospel through osmosis. You know, if you're next to them, perhaps they will the gospel will rub off on them, and eventually they'll understand the gospel if they just do life with you, and they'll understand that God put on flesh and became man and lived a perfect life, died on the cross, rose from the dead to pay for our sins. Right? That are they going? How are they going to understand? How are they going to hear that? Someone has to say it. That's what it comes down to. Someone has to proclaim this message, and that's what they're there to do. And we must remind ourselves of this so often, all the time. I'm speaking for myself. I must remind myself of this on a daily basis. When I'm going through Walmart, when I'm out and about, when I'm here and there, I have to remind myself constantly, I am the one. I am supposed to say it. I am supposed to proclaim it. And if we all do that, can you imagine? You know, if we all go about our lives, school, work, whatever it is, different places we go, and we intentionally proclaim the gospel, not waiting for months, for years, to possibly for the right, exact, all the stars in alignment and everything's just right and now, but just begin with the gospel. This is what brings salvation. Now, we also notice that Paul stood up. The synagogue could be quite busy and a lot of rambunctiousness, a lot of talking there, but he stands up and motions with his hands to get their attention, letting them know that he has a very important announcement. Look here, look over here, I have an important announcement. And then he says, men of Israel, and you who fear God, listen. So he is going to speak, and they are going to listen. What are they going to listen to? They're going to listen to the gospel. Remember, they're on a mission to bring salvation. How is salvation going to come to these people? They need to hear the gospel so they can believe in the gospel. And the best way to tell someone about Jesus is to literally tell them about Jesus. Ingrain that in your head. I need to ingrain that in my head as well. Many people sometimes think that there's a different way to share the gospel. Do Christians sometimes believe they found a better way? In our day and age, it seems like they have. If you polled the average Christian, if you ask him, do you ever proclaim the gospel? Do you ever speak the gospel? It's very common that you'll hear something like, no, but I live the gospel. And we covered this again last week, so I'm not going to belabor the point. But unless you're a very good mime, it would be very difficult to communicate the gospel through your physical body. Now, you are supposed to live a holy life. We can all agree on that. The Word of God commands us to live a holy life that is reflecting of the gospel that you have believed in. But in order for others to know the gospel, we must follow the example that's here in Acts. We speak, and they listen, and they believe, right? So this is what we are called to do. The gospel is made up as a message. That message is made up of sentences. Those sentences are made up of words. This is a message which Christians should strive to know. And this is the message that Paul is about to present. Now, Paul goes very historical as he presents the gospel. Sometimes the gospel as it's presented, and we've seen several great sermons. I think we're three sermons by Peter at this point in Acts, and here we'll hear a sermon from Paul, and these sermons are them presenting the gospel. And they will always go historical to some degree. And think of Stephen before he was stoned to death. He goes way historical. He goes all the way back, walks us all the way through the Old Testament before he is put to death for proclaiming that Jesus is the Christ. And here, Paul does something very similar. He goes way back and connects Jesus to all of God's revelation, all the way back to the book of Genesis. And he is in a mainly Jewish crowd. But let me make note of this too, though. He is in the synagogue, but if you go back to verse, where are we at? 13, 14. I've kind of lost exactly where it's at. Let me see. I'm looking for the "us" statement here. But we have the fact that he is in the synagogue, and also in the synagogue there are God fearers there as well. Those who fear God, So, there it is, verse 16. Men of Israel, you who fear God. All right, listen. So here we see this. There are two groups, and Paul will refer to these two groups several times in this sermon, that we have the Israelites, we have the Jews in the synagogue that he is speaking to, but we also have the Gentiles. Now, not pagan Gentiles who are worshiping other gods, but these are actually Gentiles who have converted to believe in Israel's God. And they're referred to as those who fear God. Other times it's kind of a personal pronoun of God-fearers they're referred to as. So he is referring to two groups of people. Now, this is important. We just covered Cornelius, a Gentile who Peter, remember, God had to belabor the point to Peter to go to the Gentiles, go with the Gentiles, go proclaim the gospel to the Gentiles. And he had to drive that point home to him three different times before Peter was finally like, okay, are you saying you want me to proclaim the gospel to the Gentiles? You know, okay, I'll go do it. And he goes over there and proclaims the message of Christ to the Gentiles, and they're saved. And this is a radical, radical thing. He has to go back to Jerusalem and defend himself before the Jewish council of, why did you proclaim the gospel to the Gentiles? Why were you eating with the Gentiles? Because they can be saved too, through the very same God, the very same Christ, the very same Savior, and we're both saved exactly the same. There is no difference at all. So Paul is speaking to both groups at this time, Jews and the Gentiles at this time, proclaiming the exact very same gospel. Now, let's continue on as we look at this. Look at verse 17. The God of this people, Israel, chose our fathers and made the people great during their stay in the land of Egypt. And with uplifted arm, he led them out of it. And for about 40 years, he put up with them in the wilderness. And after destroying seven nations in the land of Canaan, he gave them their land as an inheritance. All this took about 450 years. And after that, he gave them judges until Samuel the prophet. All right, so here it is. Paul stands up, waves, gets everyone's attention, and what does he do? He tells them, men of Israel, and you fear God, listen. And then he goes way, way, way back. And these people heard the law, they heard the prophets, what we call the Old Testament, read every single Sabbath day. And they were trained in this information. They knew this information quite well. Oftentimes, today's Christians have put away the Old Testament and only focus on the New Testament, which is not good, right? Because now if you only have the New Testament and you don't have the Old Testament, you don't see the connectivity between the new and the old, that it's all God's revelation. Jesus Christ fulfills everything that he said he was going to fulfill in the Old Testament. So he is standing up before believers at that time who believe in the Old Testament, what we call the Old Testament. They did not call it the Old Testament at that time. They called it the Law and the Prophets. They believe those things. So he starts there. He starts off with God, right? Verse 17. He starts back at the beginning. God of this people, Israel, chose our fathers. And so he goes way, way, way back to even the call. Who are the fathers? Everyone remembers the song when you're in VBS when you're a kid, right? Father Abraham and many sons. Father Abraham. Everybody sing. No, just kidding. I definitely don't want to lead that. Where's Brian at? Brian, come lead us. All right, but Father Abraham had many sons, right? I did not know what that meant forever. I always thought that was Abraham Lincoln. They never did take the time to explain it because I was a New Testament believer. You know, I was not rooted in the Old Testament. So you say Abraham, like Abraham Lincoln. I wonder how many kids he had. Wow, I'm related to Abraham Lincoln. You know, so it wasn't until later I realized that this is actually going back to Father Abraham, the Abraham of the book of Genesis. These are our forefathers. So God chose Abraham. And again, this is God's sovereign call of Abraham. Abraham was not the best, the most elite, the most wonderful person on earth. He was not even like a Job. We see that Job was just wonderful character, right? We don't find that to be true with Abraham. But God, in all of his wisdom, God is omniscience, called Abraham out for reasons that are perfect. And calls him out and connects then everything that is to come throughout the books here, throughout all the way to Jesus, is going to come through the promises are given to this man named Abraham. So that's who he starts off with. Now, these people knew Abraham, right? The Pharisees, the Sadducees, they were always calling on Father Abraham. Father Abraham, Abraham is our father, right? But Jesus would say, no, actually, Satan is your father. And this, of course, didn't make them happy. We looked at that last week. But he is saying that this revelation that God gave the fathers way, way back in the book of Genesis, he's about to connect the dots all the way through history and take them on a historical lesson all the way till they arrive at the Messiah. Now, he goes through this information very quickly. Luke doesn't record every word of the sermon, but he does give us a summary here. And he lets us know that God chose their fathers and made them great during their stay in the land of Egypt, verse 17. And with uplifted arm, he led them out of it. Now, what is he talking about there? Well, he's talking about the time of slavery, 400 years. God had even prophesied that would be, that they were in slavery with Egypt, and they were in bondage. And we remember the Pharaoh, remember the 10 plagues, we remember the Passover, right, where they were allowed to escape. God directed them, freed them. They wandered in the desert. We remember these things. He even gives the years here. After all this took about 450 years. And after that, he gave them judges, verse 20, and until Samuel the prophet. So he quickly jumps from Abraham way back in Genesis to the Exodus. He's just walking us through what we call the Old Testament, right? And now he says, then he gave them the judges. There were 12 judges. You probably don't remember any judge's name, perhaps off the top of your head, or maybe one or two, but you probably remember Samson, right? Because that's the one we all like to imagine. I mean, big, strong, awesome guy. Definitely not a man of integrity or high moral standard, though. And the judges in general were not good people. They were not morally outstanding citizens. And then the Israelites wanted a king. Who is the first king? It is going to be Saul. So he's walking them through this history, okay? Look at verse 21. Then they asked for a king, and God gave them Saul, the son of Kish, a man of the tribe of Benjamin for 40 years. And when he had removed him, he raised up David to be their king, of whom he testified and said, I have found in David, the son of Jesse, a man after my heart, who will do all my will. Of this man's offspring, God has brought to Israel a Savior, Jesus, as he has promised. Now look what he just did. He connected the dots from the book of Genesis all the way through where we are, they are now, after the Messiah has come, to Jesus Christ. And he connects the dots. And this is what we need to do this sometimes. We need to be prepared to do this sometimes. We can present the gospel in a very nutshell fashion that can sometimes be kind of small, oftentimes too small. We don't get enough there for people to even believe in. But it is good to present Jesus with some history behind God's revelation. Some people think that our Jesus is just this newish creation that's over here by itself. But actually, this is God's revelation that's all the way connected back to Adam and Eve, all the way to Abraham, all the way to Isaac, all the way through the king, and here we get it through David himself. Now, this is really neat to think on, again, because a lot of times in our day, people don't know this information. He is presenting it to people who know this, so he can probably present it and jump over hundreds of years quite easily. But notice, everything in the Old Testament is an arrow. And where is that arrow pointing? Everything that's happened there in the Old Testament, all the prophecies, remember, God speaking to man, prophets announce God's revelation. They record the revelation. This is the prophets, right? Everything that's happening there with the Israelites, everything, the promises that have been given to Abraham, all of this is pointing towards a Messiah, a Savior that God was going to send. They knew this. They longed for this. They were waiting on this. And now Paul and Barnabas are in a foreign land. They're not in Jerusalem, for everyone has seen these things take place. They've gone a long way from home. And he is about to say, the Messiah that you guys are looking for, that's been read about in the Law and Prophets every Sabbath, he's come. Did you guys know this? He has come. This is it. Everything going all the way back has now come to fruition. God has sent. And we see this God, God, God mentioned over and over and over from verse 17 through verse 23. Look at this. It is all about God's doing. God's doing this. God's doing that. God's doing this. I was listening to one of my guys I like to listen to, Steve Lawson, the other day, and he was saying how today we don't acknowledge God's hand anymore in the affairs of man. But here Paul summarizes thousands of years of history by noting that God did this, God did this, God led them here, God freed them here, God put this man as a king, God took this man out as king, God put this man as prophet, and it's all God. God is doing all of this, right? And then finally here, look at verse 23, of this man's offspring, God has brought to Israel a Savior, Jesus, as he has promised. So what is the major problem that all mankind has? The major problem all mankind has is that we've all sinned before God, that we deserve judgment, we deserve eternal punishment, and we will indeed receive that unless we are saved. Who do we need saved from? It's not just Satan. We need saved from God. Satan is going to be in the same place that all sinners are eventually, right? He is going to be eternally punished as well. Who do we need to be rescued from? We need to be saved from God's wrath, because we have sinned and disobeyed against Him. So the only salvation that can come must come from God. It's not us towards God. We can't save ourselves. We can't rely on nothing else except salvation if it comes from God. And all along through the history of mankind, God said the Savior, the Messiah, is going to come. And here He says, God, all this tracing of through history, God has done this, God has done this. And now verse 23, this is huge. This is a major deal. God has brought to Israel a Savior, and now He names Him Jesus, as He promised. This is the Savior. And notice how He ties it in. The prophet Nathan, as he was talking to David, makes the God, again, speaking through the prophet Nathan, lets Nathan know that it is through King David's lineage that the Messiah will come. Now, this is an important fact. Let me just read it for you, and feel free to look it up. 2 Samuel 7, 12 through 13, Nathan says this, "When your days are fulfilled," Nathan speaking to David, "and you lie down with your fathers, I will raise up for you your offspring after you, who shall come from your body, and I will establish his kingdom. He shall build a house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever." And this is again the prophet God has called out to speak to David, letting him know that it's through his lineage that this one who will reign forever is going to come. And this is the last lineage God announces that the Savior is going to come from. Now, we know early on, God, of course, chose Abraham. He chose Isaac, not Ishmael. He chose Jacob, not Esau. He chose the tribe of Judah, not the others, that the Messiah would come from. And now God announces that it's through this lineage of King David that the Messiah is going to come from. Then this is important. Why do we have the lineage of Jesus included in the opening pages of the New Testament? That's really boring information. Have you ever tried to read through all those names, right? It's like maybe you've done the Bible reading for a year and you come to Genesis where there's all these names, or you come to Matthew and there's just all these names, and you're like, why are these names there? Why is this so important? Well, it's so important because if the Messiah could not be connected to Jesus, then he was not the Messiah. And if Jesus could not be traced back to the lineage of David, then he was not the Messiah. So Matthew starts off the gospel saying, look, this is the qualification, at least genetically, through birthright, that he had to be connected to David. And let me show you how this works out. All right. So that qualification is met, right? All right. Now, he had to be through that man's lineage. Look at verse 23 again. Of this man's offspring, very important, God has brought to Israel a Savior, Jesus, as He promised. So the Old Testament is built on promise to come, and now the New Testament is built on promise revealed, promise received, It is here now. So Old Testament is all talking about the promise that is to come. And now Paul and Barnabas stand up and say, you who are relying on the promise that is to come, guess what? It has already come. Jesus is here. He has been sent from God. He is the Savior that He had promised all along. Verse 24, before His coming, speaking of the Messiah, speaking of this Jesus, before His coming, John had proclaimed a baptism of repentance to all the people of Israel. And as John was finishing his course, he said, what do you suppose that I am? I am not he, but behold, after me, one is coming, the sandals of whose feet I am not worthy to untie. Now, Paul has summarized the Old Testament. He has let them know the Messiah has come. He's let them know that genetically and lineage is connected all the way back to King David, all right? But now also he starts bringing in John the Baptist here. Now we have to try to put ourselves in their shoes and think of how important it was that John the Baptist came. If you think about it, between the Old Testament and New Testament, there's 400 years of silence. You look there in your Bible, and perhaps it's one blank page. You're like, ah, it's just Old Testament, New Testament. No big deal, right? There's 400 years there where God does not speak to a prophet. There is no angel sent from God to declare a message. There's 400 years of silence from God. But the last prophecies in the book of Malachi says that there is going to be a forerunner, a herald that will come and announce the Messiah before the Messiah comes. Isaiah said this, again, another prophet from God. Malachi says this. So the one of the signs of the Messiah truly being the Messiah is, of course, he had to be genetically all the way back through this lineage. Jesus is that. Paul lets them know that. But also, the forerunner that God was going to send has come. This is it. And we remember Zechariah being in the holy place before Jesus was even born. And the Gabriel, the angel, coming to him and saying, you are going to have a child. And he is the forerunner, right? And Zechariah didn't believe him. You remember this? And Zechariah was struck dumb. He could not speak until a child was born. And they said, what should you name this child? What should we name him? And he said, his name will be John. And his voice came back as he wrote the name down, right? And it was just beautiful, just miraculous signs, even at the birth of John the Baptist. But what was this forerunner going to do? What was he going to do? He's been sent by God. The forerunner has come. His name, he identifies him here, is John the Baptist. And John came to proclaim a message of sin. You have sinned and you must repent. And he commanded them to be baptized. And baptism was something not done by Jews. Baptism was something that only dirty Gentiles that wanted to enter into the Jewish religion could do. Because they're dirty, they're sinful, right? They're not the chosen people of God. But John the Baptist comes along, he says, no. You Jews, you Israelites, you children of Abraham, you are just as dirty as they are. You are sinners. Everyone, get in here and be baptized. Admit that you are sinners and repent of your sin. And this is how John the Baptist prepares the way for the Messiah. The good news of salvation is going to come after, you might say, the bad news that John the Baptist is proclaiming. You are sinners and you need a Savior. And he makes them aware of their sin. So here, Paul is letting them know, all right? He's letting them know that the Messiah has come, and also the messenger that was going to come before him. And John the Baptist announced him as Jesus came down. Remember, John the Baptist says, behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. John the Baptist let us know that when he baptized him, he heard the voice of the Father and the Holy Spirit as well coming down on Jesus. He makes this announcement to the people, letting them know, I'm not the Messiah. He is. He is the Son of God. Let's move on down. Verse 26. Brothers, sons of the family of Abraham, and those among you who fear God, to us has been sent the message of this salvation. So he's waved his arms. He's gotten their attention. He's taken them through this massive journey of old. No telling how long this took, by the way. It's recorded for us in just a couple of paragraphs here. He could have spent a long, long time doing this, but he's walked him through the Old Testament. He's presented Jesus as being genetically linked to David, and also that the messenger has come as well. And now he kind of begins to summarize it. Brothers. And now he includes in this group, again, sons of the family of Abraham, those who are genetically part of the 12 tribes of Israel. That is, those are the Jewish people, those are the Israelites, and those among you who fear God. Here we have us who are Gentiles, all right? You might not be genetically linked to Abraham, you may be though, but Gentiles, to us, he includes this, them together, is the Gentiles and the Jews, has been sent the message of this salvation. This is huge. Every person ever born on earth is a sinner in need of salvation. No matter how good we think they are, no matter how bad we think they are, every single human being needs saved. Every single person will eventually die and face God. What do we do with our sin? A God that knows everything we've ever done, every thought that we've ever thought that is wrong, every action that we've ever done, the secret things in our mind that no one else knows, right? God knows them all. We need rescued. We need saved from that sin. And here he is presenting it to us, has been sent this message of this salvation. How can we be saved from God? By God. And that's who Jesus is. Do we sometimes underestimate the power of the gospel? I believe, sadly, we do. But we see that Paul is presenting the gospel. He's presenting the message, sentences, words about salvation, right? And we see this being done also there in the home of Cornelius. If you want to turn back maybe a page, Acts chapter 11, verse 13 through 14, we see Peter mention this message of salvation. Look at this. And he told us how he had seen the angel stand in his house and say, "Send to Joppa and bring Simon, who is called Peter. He will declare to you a message by which you will be saved, you and your household." If you're an underliner person, I would underline that passage. All right, underline the last portion here. He will declare to you a message, sentences, words, by which you will be saved, you and all of your household. So this was told by angel of God, spoke to Cornelius and said, "Send and get Peter. Peter is going to bring you a message, and it is by this message that you will be saved." The angel did not speak the message, all right? Whose job is it to proclaim the gospel? It's ours. So the angel says, "Go get Peter. He is going to proclaim the gospel. He is going to proclaim a message, and then by it, you will be saved." Wow. And this is what happens here with Paul as well. He is saying, "To us has been sent," verse 26, Acts 13, "to us has been sent the message of this salvation." People have to hear it. How could they believe it if they had not heard it? Someone had to go there. Paul and Barnabas go there. Someone has to not only know the gospel. Imagine if they knew the gospel and they just sat there and they listened to all that was going on and built relationships for weeks, for months, for years, and never proclaimed this gospel. Why would they do that, right? This is the most important message. This is salvation from God, a message from God. Let me tell you this message. Stop what you're doing out there, waving his hands around. Listen to this message of salvation. How does this message come? Sentences and words. And Paul is putting them all together here. Now look at verse 27. "For those who live in Jerusalem and their rulers, because they did not recognize him," speaking of the Messiah, "nor understand the utterances of the prophets, which are read every Sabbath, fulfilled them by condemning him." Paul lets his audience know that Jesus did not just lose control. We know that to be true, right? But Jesus' life, his death, his burial, his resurrection, his ascension, all of these things were written about ahead of time. Even the betrayal, even those who are going to kill him, even on his way to Jerusalem, three different times he tells his apostles, I am going to go there. I am going to be betrayed. I am going to die. I'm going to rise again on the third day. He tells them all these things ahead of time. Why? So they can understand. Jesus was not overpowered. He did not lose control. God is doing it all. And even though mankind was fully guilty for putting him to death, God is orchestrating all of these events. Look at verse 28. And though they found in him no guilt worthy of death, they asked Pilate to have him executed. And when they had carried out all that was written of him, they took him down from the tree and laid him in a tomb. Everything is happening exactly as God had planned it to happen. And this is the gospel. You're asking, what is the gospel? How do I proclaim the gospel? What do I need to say? I always challenge people to focus on Jesus. That's the gospel. Focus on Jesus. Let them know who Jesus is. Think about how Paul is proclaiming the gospel here. He has connected it to the past. He's doing that for his audience. But now he's talking about Jesus. Who is Jesus? And just go through, list all the information out there, who Jesus is and what he has done to bring about salvation. And here he is saying, yes, he lived, but he was sinless. He was guiltless. Yet they put him to death. He truly did die. He was buried for 3 days, and he rose from the dead as well. Now, he also says, verse 29, they carried out all that was written of him. And this is how Paul is connecting even the current activities of those who put him to death back to the Old Testament. All these things that God said would happen to the Messiah, they did happen, as it is written of him. Everything that was supposed to happen in his life and even in his death happened. And when all those things had been carried out that were written of him, then and only then, after these prophecies were fulfilled, they took him down from the tree and laid him in a tomb. Why was it important for God to give prophetic details of the coming Messiah? So that he could be identified. Why was it important for Jesus to fulfill these prophetic prophecies perfectly? So that everyone would know that he indeed is the Messiah. No questions asked. He lived just like God had said he would. He died just like God said he would. He rose from the dead. He ascended into heaven. And we can trust that he'll be the final judge over all mankind. And when Jesus says it is through me and me alone that salvation comes, we can trust that because he is God's Savior. Verse 30, but God raised him from the dead. And for many days he appeared to those who had come up with him from Galilee to Jerusalem, who are now his witnesses to the people. All right, so here we have more details, right? He is presenting the gospel. The gospel includes the life, the death, the resurrection of Jesus Christ. He says God raised him from the dead. Now, we often think that when we present the gospel, it should be more practical. You know, like God, you know, someone might say, I used to drink, you know, a 12-pack every day. Now I only drink two per day. And that's because Jesus came into my life. And they might say that, think that that's the gospel. Well, that's not the gospel, right? The gospel is all about who Jesus is. And so we often get them mixed up. Well, I have a better life now. So let me tell you about my better life, but I'm not going to tell you about the perfect life, Jesus Christ. Well, that's not the gospel. So you can tell them how the gospel has affected you, but make sure you tell them the gospel also. And in here, we see that it's all about the details of who Jesus is. He was put to death, but he rose from the dead. Now, the resurrection from the dead is by far the biggest moment, the crescendo. Everything is building. He is Jesus, the Messiah has come. He's connected to David. The announcer, the messenger has come. That is John the Baptist. All right. He is right here. He's in Jerusalem. He was doing these things, but they put him to death. But he rose from the dead. Who rises from the dead after 3 days of being dead? Who can do such a thing, right? I mean, a dead person is dead. That's all there is to it. He was buried. He was wrapped. He was put into a tomb. But he rose from the dead. And this is it. This is the crowning moment that he has risen from the dead. He has conquered death. Look at verse 32. And we bring you the good news that what God promised to the fathers, he has fulfilled to us, their children, by raising Jesus. As also it is written in the second psalm. So before we go into that, let me look real quick. Verse 33, he has fulfilled. I told you, right? The Old Testament was about promises to come, and the New Testament is about promises fulfilled. Look at verse 33. God has fulfilled to us, their children, by raising Jesus. This is it. Salvation has come. The one that would die for sins, that would conquer death, hell, and the grave, that would guarantee eternal life, that would rescue our souls from hell. It is Jesus. This is it. As also it is written in the second Psalm, and Paul quotes from the Old Testament here multiple places, "You are my son, today I have begotten you." He is the Son of God. Verse 34, "And as for the fact that he raised him from the dead, no more to return to corruption, he has spoken in this way, I will give you the holy and sure blessings of David. Therefore, he says also in another psalm, you will not let your Holy One see corruption." Verse 36, "For David, after he had served the purpose of God in his own generation, fell asleep and was laid with his fathers and saw corruption. But he whom God raised up did not see corruption." This is important. When we proclaim the gospel, we have to tell people who Jesus is. People assume oftentimes that when we say Jesus and they say Jesus, we might be thinking about two different things. But oftentimes it's not just tomato, tomato. Oftentimes it's massive differences, okay? So when when I talk to someone and they say that they know Jesus, I like to ask them, tell me about the Jesus that you know. And I like to see if it's the Jesus of the Bible. Because the Jesus of the Bible, as Paul is preaching here, is one who died and he rose from the dead. And this is important when we proclaim the gospel to people. They need to know about who Jesus is, what he has done, where is he at now? Well, he rose from the dead. He's ruling and reigning and ascended back into heaven, right? These are important details to put together so that people can believe. And when we present the gospel, I'll treat it as a painting, a beautiful piece of artwork. Take your time. Put the colors there. Make it look pretty, not as far as making it something that it's not, but present Jesus Christ. Put the details there so they understand who Jesus is, why he has come, and what he has done to bring salvation. Now, the great news here, verse 38, "Let it be known to you, therefore, brothers, that through this man, forgiveness of sins is proclaimed to you." So he presents the facts, Jesus connected all the way, Old Testament, all the way through, promises fulfilled. What does this mean to you? Here's the application of the sermon, you might say. It is forgiveness through, how do we get forgiveness? Through this man. He is God, he is also man. How can we get forgiveness? It is through Jesus Christ. He has lived a perfect life that we cannot live. He died on the cross and received the wrath of God for all of the sin of all who would believe in him. And he fully paid the price for that sin so that we receive his perfect record. So that we receive forgiveness of sins. How can we make a man be made right before a holy God? Through holy God. Through Jesus Christ. And this is the great news of the gospel. It comes to this climactical moment, and he's got their attention, right? He says it's through this man, the Messiah, the Christ, Jesus, who has done all these things, who rose from the dead, is through him forgiveness of sins is proclaimed to you. Any sin, all sin, every sin that a person could ever do is can be forgiven through this man. Do you know how good this feels? Maybe you've been a Christian too long to realize how good this feels. But this is a wonderful thing. Because if you think about it for a moment, we are all dirty, rotten scoundrels. We're dirtbags, as our friend David says. We are sinners, right? We can't be saved by works. It's purely by grace. And that forgiveness has come through this man. I was listening to another one of my guys this week, and he said, just go into a dark closet and repeat this phrase over and over. Forgiveness has come through Jesus Christ. I am forgiven through Jesus Christ. And just meditate on that, focus on that, concentrate on that. He says, before long, you'll be in tears as you think of all the sin that is forgiven by Jesus Christ, by this man. This is beautiful. And he's preaching this to them. You Jews, you Gentiles, no matter what you have done, no matter where you're at, no matter what sin you've committed, I'm here to tell you it's through this man. that salvation and forgiveness of sins has come. We'll probably stop there today before I can continue on too far here. But this is the crowning moment of his message. As we get to it next week, we'll see where some immediately believe this message. They believe in the Christ and they are saved. But also, as we find, every time the gospel is presented, some will love it and some will absolutely hate it. And they say, no, no, no. You mean salvation is through him? I want salvation through me. I want to deserve it. I want to work for it. I want to earn this salvation, right? So we'll see next week where some believe and some reject the Messiah. Let's pray. God, we do praise you for fulfilling your promises from way, way, way back, the promises that were given to Abraham and carried on through Isaac, through Jacob, through Judah, through the judges, through the prophets, through Samuel, through Nathan, through King David, from John the Baptist coming, the messenger to the Messiah. And then for Jesus Christ, God, who's put on flesh, become man, lived a perfect life, died on the cross to bear our sins on him so we can have forgiveness and salvation. This news is wonderful. And what we see why a couple of weeks ago as we looked at the reaction of the man, the proconsul who was saved, that he was astonished at the teaching of the apostles. It's so beautiful to think on. This is astonishing. It is amazing that we, sinners who deserve nothing but judgment and punishment, can be rescued through Jesus Christ. Through this man, the God-man, salvation has come. God, I thank you for that message today. I thank you for that salvation that is found in Jesus Christ. Help all of us who believe in that to continually increase in that belief. May our beliefs only become stronger in the gospel as we reflect on what Jesus has done to bring about our forgiveness. And if there's anyone, Lord, who has not receive this forgiveness, who has not trusted and believed and repented, that I pray, Lord, this day would be the day where they repent of their sins, they believe in this Christ for their forgiveness and for their salvation. It's in your name we pray. Amen. Let's stand and worship, please.